Last time we looked at the perseverance of the saints, that precious doctrine that the shepherd of the sheep will bring every one of his sheep into the fold and will bring them home. We are thankful for that. But that is not the whole story. That will be done. It is the reality of those who are in Christ, but we don't end there. We don't simply say, well, we are saved and therefore we are complete. We are good to go. We need think about this no more. But there is a sense in which the regeneration of a Christian, the new birth, is the completion of that work. Yes, there's a new heart. That person will be brought to glory. There's another sense in which it's only the very beginning of that Christian's life. Think of a baby. The Gladus are expecting a new little one. We've been blessed with a number of them. We're automatically aware of the needs of an infant. We watch with joy the development of the little ones. You see them when they're tiny and helpless. Mother puts them down and they stay in one place. And after a time, they begin to roll over and move around a little bit. And they develop and they begin to crawl. And then pretty soon walking and then running and climbing and won't even stop moving, as mothers are aware. They develop in what they can eat, beginning with milk and then moving on to smashed foods, carefully chosen, and then on to a little bit firmer foods. And eventually, once they have teeth, they can begin to eat the regular food. Lack of nourishment, lack of care leads to at least poor health. A child who's neglected is a child who may be malnourished. We're similar in the spiritual sense. When we're born again, that's a true birth, that is true life, that is reality, but we don't just stagnate there. We aren't designed to stay at that point. We need to grow. We need nourishment. We need to continue growing, continue developing, continue to learn skills and get beyond our comfort zone. Stretch our muscles and develop them. This evening we're looking at verses 9 through 11. This is the end of Paul's section on his prayers. We've seen him rejoicing in them, rejoicing that they are assisting him in the work of the gospel. They're concerned, they're motivated. And he's assured them, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But he isn't done. He tells them of his prayer for them. I'll read it again. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As I said just a moment ago, in regeneration, in salvation, the work of salvation is both completed and already begun, and just begun. It's both completed and just begun. It's completed in the sense that when a person is justified, when they're given the new birth, they are declared righteous before God. When a person repents, they come to Christ, that is the result of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, changing the heart of stone, giving in its place the heart of flesh, that awareness that God is displeased, he has been offended, and the need for Christ. And then the sinner turns to Christ, they become a new creation, and they are declared at that time righteous before God. If a person dies mere moments after conversion, they are still right with God. There is no list of things that need to be accomplished in order to earn that salvation. Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," even though he had been mocking Jesus along with the other thief on the other cross just before that. You see him in one gospel, the two thieves are mocking Christ, and then in Luke's gospel, only one repents, but he does repent. It isn't for his good works that he's rewarded, but his faith in Christ. And so there is a completion of that work. Those who are saved are completely saved. But there's another sense in which that work is only begun. No one will take the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. No one will take them out of the Father's hand. But you must be growing in sanctification. You must be building in holiness. It's paradoxical, but there is a definitive point of being made holy, and then there is a progressive holiness that is to be the reality of the Christian's life. There is remaining evil, remaining affections that have to be put to death constantly. There is knowledge that you need to be built up in. You need to be searching the scriptures. We saw in the Moses' instructions, he had just given or re-given, it's Deuteronomy, second law, given again. He had just given the commandments again to Israel. And he said, you need to be going over these. You don't just read them and you're done. You've completed that task. Move on. No, it's something where it's repetition. Always having it before you. He says, just in not meaning it literally, but in a figurative way, having it as though it's a frontlet between your eyes. That it's always before you, as though it's on your hand. Always, everywhere, on your gates, on your doorposts, in your house, when you rise, when you sit, when you lie down. It's God's word, God's word, God's word, always. The kings of Israel were to not only write down, as we saw when we were studying the books of Samuel, the king was to write down his own copy of God's word, write down the entirety of it, and have it proofread by a priest, so it was approved to be perfect in its writing, and then he was to read in that law every day of his life. We are to be people of the book. We are to be studying and growing. Look what Paul says here. And if we could just sort of make these into smaller steps. He says that it's his prayer. This is the content of his prayer. It's his prayer that their love may abound more and more, growing in this, growing continually, abounding more and more. And that love is not just any love, but it's a love that comes along with knowledge in all discernment. It's not just any love. It's not just being an emotional person who has great empathy for others. It's not just being a sympathetic person who feels deeply. This is a specific love. It is a love that has knowledge and perception to it. It's a godly love. It's a biblical love. And what's the purpose behind this? What's the purpose? Why are they to be abounding? So that they may approve what is excellent, and so that they would be pure and blameless. And he's looking ahead. Where is he looking to? Not just in this life, so that they would have a really good time here, but he looks all the way to the end. Remember Paul, I've said in the introduction to this book, he's obsessed with heaven. He's always looking up. He wants to be with Christ. What is he looking for them? What is he praying about? That they may approve what is excellent and so be pure, unalloyed, that they would be blameless for the day of Christ. And he goes beyond that. He wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. This fruit that only comes through Jesus Christ. And then the goal, of course, as the shorter catechism says, what does it say? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He says, all of this to the glory and to the praise of God. Your whole life, your sanctification is to be an open book of praise to God. Amen. Declaring what He has done in you. So you're to be growing in a knowledgeable and discerning love. We've said this before, I've said this before many times. Love is not merely or even primarily an emotion. We live in a time when there is much confusion. Perhaps one of the most abused words in our day is the word love. In the Bible, love is not just an emotion, it's not a feeling that we have towards others. It's perhaps I struggle to come to a clear and concise definition, but an attitude of selfless care, but not just an attitude, an active care that is selfless and it is towards the good of others or in the interest of another. You think of love to our neighbor. What is love to a neighbor? Just feeling warmly towards them, empathizing with... No. Think of what James said when he was talking about faith, true faith. It comes along with works. He said, you don't look at someone who's in need and say, be warm and clothed, and then just walk by. No, your faith needs to come with action. So it's a dead faith. If it doesn't come with action, it's a dead faith. Right, think of Jesus in Matthew 25 when he's talking to the people and he says that there are going to be some who he's going to talk to, and there'll be the goats that are on his left. And he said, you saw me in need and you did nothing. And they'll say, Lord, when did we ever see you in need? When did we ever see you hungry and not feed you? We never saw that. We would have jumped to it. And he says, whenever you saw another person, someone else, the least of these in need and did nothing, it was as though you were doing that same thing to him. We show our love through action. Think of a mother's love. Started out talking about infants, so let's keep going in that strain. Think of a mother's love. A mother's love there is emotion attached to it. There is a joy, there is affection. But it's so much more than that. The mother's love is in the late nights, feeding the little one, taking care of the babies when they're sick, staying up with them, losing sleep. She's a nurse to them, a doctor, a teacher, the cook, the seamstress. What role does she not fill? And it's all at her own expense. There's, I'm sure, no mother who would do all of those things and be on 24-hour call for any salary. It's exhausting. She has to wear herself out. And for what? A salary? No. Because of love. The mother truly loves when she cares for her little ones. What about love to God? Of course, that's a little bit different. Love to God. How does he call us to love? We just looked at Deuteronomy 6, where it says, when that same thing that Jesus repeats is the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. He's speaking from Deuteronomy 6. How do we love God? By keeping his commandments. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 14? If you love me, keep my commandments. Love to God is active. It's not just an emotion. Oh, I really treasure you, God. I really feel close to you. No, it's much more than that. It's an obedience. It's caring about what he says and holding that in high regard and living it out in our lives. Paul's desire is for the Philippians and for you is that you would abound more and more in love. You can look at 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love isn't self-seeking. Paul said at that point, if he could do anything, he could give even his own life, give his body to be burned, and if he had not love, it would profit nothing. He abounds in love. You see him here abounding in love toward the Philippians, and because of his love to the Philippians, he desires that they also abound in love. But it must be a godly love. A love that is harnessed by knowledge and discernment. If you have love without knowledge and discernment, it can be weak and permissive. It can become it can be perverted to the point where it allows for sin. It just turns away and turns a blind eye to wickedness. Solomon says to parents in Proverbs 13, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. You see, we need to be guarded in our love by the Word of God. If we don't have a knowledgeable love, if we aren't discerning, perceptive in love, it can turn out to be quite the opposite. We see plenty of that today. Under the banner of love, there is a permissiveness in the church. Why would God say, how can we condemn people? If we want to be Christ-like, we won't condemn anyone. We won't tell them that they're sinners and deserving hell. That's not loving. That's not a biblical type of love. You look at Jesus. The way that he loved was to tell people the truth. Not in a cruel way, but it was necessary for them to hear the truth. You think of government welfare programs. They can seem to be charitable. It seems like it's helping the poor. But now that we've had quite a few decades of welfare programs, it's apparent that it's often has the opposite effect of helping the poor. In fact, it often turns into a vicious cycle of keeping the poor in their poverty. And it gives a sense of helping. It can sort of soothe the feelings that help is being given, but it's not from a biblical perspective. And it ends up having detrimental effects. Our love needs to be knowledgeable, biblical, perceptive. We move on. What is Paul's goal here? Why must they be abounding in love? Why must you be abounding in love, so that you may approve what is excellent, And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He's actually concerned with the hearts of the believers, not just with what they do toward outsiders, but he's concerned with their hearts. They have to have this knowledgeable, perceptive love, this love that's guided by Scripture, that is a biblical, Christ-like love. But it has to be, but it is for their good, rather. It is for their good that they may, in verse 10 there, approve what is excellent. That they may be without mixture, that they may not be confused as believers. And so be found pure and blameless, that they would not be, that they would be able, the word there, approving, is, it could be rendered testing, able to test, to know what is necessary, what is right, what is proper, so that they themselves would not be like an alloy, mixed, good and evil, what is useless and what is good. And the word there that to be pure is, it can also be used of an alloy, to be a mixture of metals, if you will. Just think of that. You know what an alloy is? When metals are mixed together, they're, one is not pure. And so that's with gold. You have different refinements of gold and of silver. There are different purity levels. The less pure it is, the less worthwhile it is. You think of American coins, if you keep up with coins at all. Up until 1964, U.S. coins were of 90% pure silver. The quarters and the dimes and the half dollars and the dollars. And then in 1965, they changed to those the clad coins, the sandwich coins. And you can look at the edge of your quarters and see that there's a copper line there, because it's mostly worthless copper. No longer is it valuable. And if you look at an auction today, a coin auction, there was one in Franklin County a couple weeks ago, and there are a number of half dollars there, and silver dollars. And the silver dollars were going for over $30, some $40 a piece, just because of the worth of the silver itself. That there's something worthwhile there. It's not a worthless metal. Paul wants the believers to be pure, to be sanctified, to have what is good, to have the fruits of righteousness in them, so that when they are presented to Christ, they're pure. They aren't an alloy. It isn't a coin. It's not one of these clad coins where it looks like the same coin, but what is inside is worth less. It's not mixture. He wants you to be righteous before the sight of God. It doesn't matter. We saw this morning, you can trick people into thinking that you're righteous. We can make each other believe. We can look like the real coin. But God is not fooled by us. Paul doesn't want you to come and appear before Christ as a counterfeit. But he would have you be pure and unalloyed before God in the day of Christ. It is his desire that the church be presented spotless to Christ. And so his prayer for the church, and therefore for you, is that you would be growing as believers. That you would be increasing. That you would not stagnate in your Christian life. And he's going to go on, as we look at this, he's going to go on and sort of flesh this out a bit. The love with discernment that Christians are to have. You look down at verse 27 in this chapter. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Or then you go down to chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. See, he's fleshing this out. What does Christian love look like? It is selfless. It is active. We could keep going in other places, looking down at in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You could go on to chapter 3, and where he tells not to approve what is evil. In chapter 3, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. Or in chapter 4, instructing them in contentment in any circumstance. In chapter 4, verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, he's continuing his instruction. He doesn't just leave us here, but he continues to flesh this out. What does it look like? What does this Christian love, this godly, knowledgeable, discerning love look like in the believer's life? And so he continues to teach in this vein. You are to be those who bear good fruit, to be filled with the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness that comes through Christ for God's glory. Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, the good tree bears good fruit, the bad tree bears bad fruit. You are to be those who bear good fruit in your lives. It needs to be truly good fruit, not just apparently good. Even though, as we looked at last time, the believer will come to glory, every one of the elect will be brought to glory, you can still grieve the Holy Spirit. You can live in such a way that you grieve the Holy Spirit who brings you to heaven, who brings you to glory. Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he goes on to teach them, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't do these things. Don't be unforgiving. Don't be angry. We are to continue working. We are to continue striving for sanctification, for holiness. Even though he says here in verse 6 that he is sure that the one who began the good work will complete it, you go down into chapter 2, and what does he say? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You are to continue working. It's not that you would save yourself. He's already done that. You're a recipient of grace. that you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews 12, you're to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I'd like to turn to a couple of passages now. Second Peter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And then listen to this, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, will never fall. You see here, this is in exact agreement with what Paul is saying. You need to be growing in love. You need to be growing. There again, knowledge. This isn't just emotional. God made us reasonable, rational creatures. And he appeals to us that we would be knowledgeable. And he gives us what we need for that knowledge. In Hebrews, there is a sort of a sad warning for those who, it's so easy to become stagnant, to be satisfied with where we're at. We've come far enough, and we don't really need to go farther. It's like a craftsman who is satisfied that he has enough skill to get his job done. No, he's not the best in the world. No, he can't make if he's a knife smith, he can't make this better than others, but he has enough skill to make knives that are sellable, and so he contents himself with that. That's not to be how we are. It's too easy to be content. We need to be striving for more. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Don't be content with the milk of the word. Milk is good. It's nourishing. But it's good for the little ones. We cannot be content to stay where we're at. Paul prays for the church. And so it's my duty to pray for this for you all as well. That you would be abounding in love more and more. That you would be increasing in knowledge and discernment. Don't be stagnant in the faith. Don't be content with where you're at currently. Don't be satisfied with infantile Christianity. Amen. Desire the meat. Long for that. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. Grow in fruit. And the Bible is full of places that tell you exactly what that looks like. Go to Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, there he uses the very term, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who have belonged to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There you see a picture of the believer, showing this peace, a godly peace, a maturity, a calm. No outbursts of anger, no impatience. That kind of stings a bit. How many times you get frustrated? You become angry. You act in an unsanctified way and then excuse it because they really deserved it. How many times are you not gentle? We need to be growing in these things, pursuing this. This is the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We need to be pursuing this prayerfully, looking to God's Word, asking Him for this, growing in this intentionally. These are good things that He has promised to give. Desire to grow in grace. Don't just think, well, that's good for the super spiritual people, for the pastors, for the evangelists, for the guys that really study Scripture, and that's their job, and so leave it to them. Don't do that. Develop a sort of holy envy of those who are, that you can tell are close to God. They're knowledgeable in Scripture. If they were cut, they would bleed Scripture. Develop a desire. I want that. I want to know the Scriptures like that. I want to be able to speak of Christ as though He is near, as though He is precious. I want to know that. Cultivate that in your hearts. Don't be content with a cold and lifeless and stagnant faith. This is something that you are called to work at. You aren't called to work at it alone. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit. But you must be pursuing this. You must be working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You must be growing in these things. If these things, these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue this holiness. Make it a passion. Pursue this holiness that is to the glory and praise of God. May your life be a book of praise that points to what God has done in you, where He has brought you, that your whole life might be to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for this instruction. We thank You for this encouragement that we have to grow in grace. Help us never to be content with where we're at, but continue striving ever upward, ever onward, striving to the goal that we would lay aside every weight. Lord, may You bring us to Christ. May we be presented to Him pure and blameless. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.